Okay, we're in Judges 11 this morning. So those of you with Bibles like that one, page 245. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You're not going to get any inheritance in my family," they said, "because you're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we're turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with a question, "What do you have against us that you've attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land from Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they traveled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to them, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, and he mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites and lived in that country, capturing all of it, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now, since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Arar, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord, the judge, decide this dispute this day between the Israelites and the Amorites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent to him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sounds of the tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you've made me miserable and wretched, because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and to weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. And she and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom, that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Well, this week I was very fortunate to be able to get away for a couple of days to a house in Wainui to do some work, to work on some talks coming up. I had it all planned out and I thought this is the amount I can get done. Basically, it was 2 days of solid work. Of course, it's amazing, isn't it, how you can still manage to fit in 2 rounds of golf, even when you've got 2 days of work done. And at one point, I found myself not really knowing how I got there in the Barry Bay's cheese shop. There I was, just looking around at the delicious sort of jams and preserves and these rather tasty-looking wafers, and I was eyeing up what I might have for my after-dinner delights when I'd had the baked beans later on in the evening. The lady behind the counter saw me there, and she saw me dithering over the cheese selection. And she said, "Oh, would you like to have a taste?" Which indeed I did. Never give up on one of those. And she explained it was only a slither, only a fraction. She said it won't even taste as good as the real thing because it's come out a bit earlier, that sort of thing, but it'll give you an idea. And needless to say, it did the trick, and there was one more satisfied customer. And that's really what tastings are for, aren't they? They whet the appetite. In this case, it was sort of rather rich and creamy, and there was a taste of chive. And it just sort of gives you enough that you know you want it, but not enough to fill you up, and so you have to you look forward to the more of it. And that's really what the book of Judges is doing for us. Judges is a taster of salvation. True enough, it was set a long time ago, and in a culture that we're not familiar with many place names and other things that are foreign to us. But what it's doing is giving to us just a sliver. It's not as good as the real thing. It certainly isn't as great or big as the real thing. But it's giving us a sliver, a taster of what we can look forward to. So sit back and enjoy the story. And today we've reached Jephthah. And we pick up the story in verse 6 of chapter 10. We're going to do 10, 11 and 12, even though just 11 was read. And verse 6 of chapter 10, that first section I've entitled, "The Question of Salvation." Verse 6, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, Sidon, the gods of Moab, the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them." If you've been here the last few weeks, you know it's a story which is sad, which is predictable, which is disappointing, and which every Christian will relate to. For it's really in some way, shape or form the story of our lives. And that's what sin does to us. It always promises us something better, or the consequences won't be that bad. You know, it won't do much. It won't really harm. Nothing will really come of it. It promises you that this is the way to live. And in the end, of course, it leads to disappointment. And more than disappointment, the Lord becomes angry and he sells them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, verse 8, who that year shattered and crushed them. Sin persuades us that it's small, nothing will come of it, but it isn't small and things do come of it. They are shattered and crushed. That is, the enemies of God get on top of them and absolutely smash them. And so they cry out in verse 10, as they always do, and they cry out to the Lord, we've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals, and they want forgiveness. And I suppose the expectation on their part, and probably the reader's part as well, is that God will step in to help, because after all, that's what God always does, or at least each time he has up until now. But this time, it's different. And God is not to be taken for an easy ride. Verse 11, the Lord replied, hang on a second, when the Israelites, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Ammonites oppressed you and you cried out to me for help, didn't I save you from them? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. And so, these devastating words, I will no longer save you. And they're terrible words for the Israelites. Now, I think it's easy to read these as if somehow God had been pushed too far. As if somehow the Israelites had sort of done it one time too many, that sort of thing. But when you think about it, I'm not really sure that was the problem. The real problem was not that God had been pushed too far, but God saw that these people were not sincere in their repentance. They cried out, but God, with his X-ray vision, detected that these were crocodile tears. No doubt they wanted to be saved, and no doubt each time they'd been rescued by God, they set off with a new intent. But the point was, they didn't want to be saved enough to want to change. Reminds me of the poet Heinrich Heine, who famously said of God, of course he will forgive. C'est son métier, that's his job. That's what God does. And often people think that that's the way that God operates. Of course he's bound to. I mean, that's just what God does. He always doles out forgiveness if you come to him. That's why I'll leave it until the last moment of life, and then I'll come to him. But to take him for granted in that way is to court not his favor, but his anger. For that kind of presumption tempts God to withhold his mercy. It isn't sincere repentance. It's not the kind of repentance that actually wants to change. It's the kind of repentance that says, oh, God, I'm in a spot of bother again. Can you just come and help me again? And they more or less say that to him. Verse 15, the Israelites say to the Lord, we've sinned, do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. In other words, I'm in bother, please come to me, please help me. And God sees in this that it's not real repentance. There is a remorse here that doesn't really want to change. And so the terrible words of verse 13, I will no longer save you. And we need to learn from Israel at this point. That if I think I can just go on and it doesn't really matter what choices I make because God, well, he will forgive me. You know, that's just what he's like. That's his job. That's what he always does. We need to remember that Jesus said on the last day, there will be some terrible surprises because there will be people that thought, hang on a second, Jesus, we were friends. You remember me? I was at church and I came along and did that stuff. And he will say, I never knew you. And the reason will be that we never actually turned to him so that we wanted him to be our Lord and our Savior. The question of salvation is not do we need it, which we certainly do, but do we even want it? Do we want it enough to change? And I have known a number of people over the years who've been candid enough to admit that though they believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins and that he rose from the dead, they don't want to become a Christian because of what it will cost, because of the change. And that's much as these Israelites are here, not wanting him to be the Lord over them. Now, when it comes to it, they do actually... whatever their motivation, verse 16, they actually get rid of the foreign gods among them And there's a wonderful verse at the line at the end. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. God has compassion upon them. And to those who God sees in sin, and particularly to those who want to follow him, God has mercy upon them and compassion. Can't bear our misery. The question of salvation. Do we want to be saved enough? Secondly, then, the instrument of salvation. Now, the Ammonites are there lining up with their tanks and weapons of war. They've had a call to arms in verse 17, and they camp at Gilead. And the Israelites assemble, and they camp at Mizpah across the valley. And the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. In other words, there's a leadership vacuum. They've got bits and pieces of an army. They're ready to fight, but there's no one to lead them. Step forward, Jephthah, the Gileadite, who we're told was a mighty warrior. Now, by birth, he doesn't have much going for him. We're told that his mother in verse 1 of chapter 11 was a prostitute. In other words, he's even worse off than Abimelech, who we looked at last week. He had no legal rights at all from within his maternal family. And cut out from his inheritance, he's forced to flee and live in the criminal underworld in verses 2 and 3. And it's there where he flees, it's there where he thrives, and it's probably there he would have remained if circumstances had not called forth someone special. They need a leader. And clearly the people remember Jephthah as someone who would be appropriate in these circumstances. I suppose that national emergencies often have a way of bringing some types of people to the fore. I mean, you think of Churchill, or you think of Charles de Gaulle or others take up that mantle of leadership, and because they seem ready-made for the situation. They seem to fit exactly what is required. And so it was for Jephthah. This crisis of Israel was really the making of him. And so in verse 5, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. And I imagine that for these people who once had banished Jephthah and then now have to go begging to him to come and lead them, they must have, I suppose, had to eat some humble pie. They must have felt rather reticent. And true enough, Jephthah can't resist, I don't know, is he rubbing salt into the wound in verse 7? He said, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? They say, well, verse 8, look, the main point is we just need you. Let's not worry about the past. We need you now. And verse 9, Jephthah answers, well, suppose you do take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head? And I think verse 9 is the first indication that Jephthah really is a man of faith. He knows that if he does fight and win, it'll be the Lord who has been at work. And verses 9 to 11, the elders then say, the Lord is our witness, we'll certainly do as you say. And so Jephthah repeats all these words before the Lord in Mizpah. In other words, he's only interested in the kind of office that is ratified in such a way that God will be at the heart of it. Now, Jephthah, therefore, is the chosen instrument to bring salvation. He's the leader. But when you think about it, the fact earlier on he'd been kicked out, he'd been sent away, he was a man whose mother was a prostitute, he wasn't really the most kind of obvious choice in one way. He was overlooked in the first instance. And it's giving us the clue that, as so often in the scriptures, God chooses the person who is perhaps less likely to achieve his salvation. In fact, what's interesting here is that these verses in chapter 11 parallel the verses in chapter 10. In other words, the relationship between the people and Jephthah really parallels the relationship between the people and God. In chapter 10, you have a leader who's not wanted, God. In chapter 11, you have a leader who's not wanted, Jephthah. Chapter 10, you have people that come to God begging for help. Chapter 11, you have people coming to Jephthah begging for help. Chapter 10, you have God expressing his dissatisfaction. The same with Jephthah in chapter 11. And the reason this parallel is interesting is that it highlights that Jephthah is God's representative. They treat him as they treat God. The one who would bring salvation is the one who would be despised and rejected by men. And that's how it was with Jephthah, and that's the way it's always been. It's where it was with the prophets in the Old Testament. You remember when someone is, basically it's the worst message you can ever get is that God has called you to be a prophet. No, you know, surely something else, because it only spells doom for the prophet, because the people never want them. And they are despised almost to a man. And of course, that finds its fulfillment in the ultimate prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, not recognized by people, largely missed. They walk past, spat upon, abused, and the rest. For that is the sort that God has always used to bring salvation. And that's why you need to see, if you've got eyes to see him. You need to ask yourself whether you can understand who Jesus is. Because to many people, he's just an ordinary person. In fact, now they're not even sure if he existed. Maybe he's just been kind of, the histories have been doctored over the years. And so to us, we easily miss the person who, when you actually think about it in logical terms, is obviously the person that God has chosen to rule this world. I mean, who else do you know that has fulfilled all the scriptures? Who's been raised from the dead? Who healed people in the way that he did? And fulfilled everything the scriptures said the Messiah would do. But to many people, it's not as obvious as that, and they miss him. And this should give encouragement to us if we're an ordinary Christian. If you feel that your own Christian life is a bit ordinary or whatever, the question is, are you prepared to be committed to the battle, to the Lord's battle? Because if you are, he can use you. He's always used those who are unlikely. And you may feel that you're not Billy Graham in the making, but if you're faithful and hardworking and committed, you'd be amazed what God can do through you. It's the way he's always worked. It's the instrument of salvation. Then thirdly, the grace of salvation. In the first instance, Jephthah is a man who seeks peace. So the first thing he does, verse 12, as their leader, is send messages to the Ammonite king with the question, have a look down verse 12, what do you have against us that you have attacked our country? In other words, he certainly isn't someone who pulls the trigger and then asks questions afterwards. His reply is his question is really a model of international diplomacy. He's firm and yet truthful. He yields no ground, but he doesn't come across too aggressively. And essentially, he's seeking a peaceful solution to this diplomatic crisis. And when he doesn't get a favorable answer, verse 14, he sends back messengers to the Ammonite king and sends this letter, which runs from verses 15 to 27. And the complaint of the Ammonites, which is why they're about to attack, comes in verse 13. The Ammonites say, when Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the king, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably. And in the letter, Jephthah replies to that. He says, first of all, Israel only ended up with this land, verses 17 to 21, when they themselves had been attacked. It wasn't that they were the aggressors. It was old King of Sihon who comes and attacks the Israelites. And then when the Israelites defend themselves in battle and defeat Sihon, they end up with this extra territory. They didn't go out pursuing it. It's the way that it fell as a result of their military victory. And secondly, in verses 22 to 27, Sihon himself was not an Ammonite, but belonged to a different tribe, the Amorite. Do you see that? Yeah, change of letter. He wasn't an Ammonite. You see, these people who are attacking the Israelites are the Ammonites. And what Jephthah says is, look, the people that owned this land originally, they weren't even your tribe. They weren't the Ammonites. They were the Amorites. That was Sihon. And verse 26, if this hasn't been a problem for you in the last 300 years, why are you raising it now? You haven't got any right to demand this land back. It wasn't yours in the first place. And so verse 27, he says, I haven't wronged you, but you're doing me wrong by waging war against me. What are you doing lining up your tanks when we've done nothing wrong? Let the Lord, the judge, decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. It certainly wasn't Jephthah's fault that peace negotiations broke down, because At the end of the day, he was facing an implacable foe. And verse 28, it's shown to be so because the king of Ammon paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. This enemy was bent on invasion, and war was therefore inevitable. And pacifists, or those who are pacifists by conviction, need to grapple with the political reality of a situation like this, that sometimes wicked people gain power in the world and there is nothing you can do to stop them having a fight. Jephthah doesn't want war, he doesn't like war, he does his best to avoid it, but at the end of the day he's left with no alternative. And so he mobilizes his tribal forces, he musters the National Guard in verse 29, and the result, verse 32, he went over to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gave them into his hands. It is a great victory. But what's important to notice again is that it's a victory born out of God's grace. No doubt from verse 16 of chapter 10, that the Lord saw their misery and he sympathized with them. He could bear it no longer. And so he acts to save them. It's God who gives them Jephthah, who raises him up, the right person at the right time, to save his people. It's God who gives Jephthah his spirit in verse 29. The spirit of the Lord comes upon him. He equips him for this victory. And it's a wonderful thing that it is the Lord who brings the victory in the end. We're told that explicitly. Now, for us, this should give us both reasons to be confident and also reasons to be humble. Reasons to be confident because you can be sure that at the end of the day, the Lord will win the victory. He has never yet been defeated. And in the end, all of us do taste defeat. We taste defeat fighting sin. If we want to fight sin, we just don't always get it right. And we know a lot of the time, although the war will be won, battles along the way are lost. More than that, the whole world is defeated by death, who is our greatest enemy. And even if you don't believe in God this morning, you still have to wrestle with the fact that one day, sooner or later, death will also get the better of you. For it is the enemy that no man has been able to conquer. But what is impossible with man is possible with God, which is shown by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, who burst back from the bonds of death into life so that we might know that there is a life of the world to come. And it is into that life which Jesus Christ invites people across this world. And I hope that if you haven't yet taken him up on that, you at least give yourself the time of day to consider whether it would not be worth your while doing so. For here is the person, the Lord Jesus, who is able to bring victory over death in a way that we cannot, will never, by ourselves. And when you actually look at the Bible's description, the life which Jesus gives is actually much bigger and better than what I've described. Because he speaks of renewing this earth and of recreating the world in such a wonderful way that it is a pleasure to live there. He will be at the center. It will be a world of peace, characterized by peace, for he himself will have crushed all his enemies to bring peace, just as Jephthah did here. And those who therefore are on his side will enjoy that peace forevermore. It'll be a physical world, it'll be a pleasurable world, it'll be a Christ-centered world. It gives us great reason to be confident. And if ever your own Christian life gets you down and you look in the mirror and don't like what you see, if ever this life feels too long, you think, I just can't keep going. Well, it is a long time, but it's not that long, not in the scheme of eternity. And one day we will see this fulfilled. It also gives cause to be humble, because on the day when it is fulfilled, you can be sure that those who enter into that new creation, or who are already part of it and will be revealed on that day, you can be sure that we will not be giving ourselves a pat on the back. Because when we get there, of course, we will realize that it was him that enabled us to do it. It was he, his leadership, which got us through. It was the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which enabled us. And all those times, as we look back and don't know if you ever play that game as kids, you know, you sort of blindfold them and lead them through an obstacle course, that sort of thing, and then you take the blindfold off and you look back and see the course you've come through. Well, that'll be a bit like us when we get there and the blindfold's taken and we look back at life and we see all the pitfalls around and how we just skirted around some of them, and it was because the Lord was leading us and he got us there and by his Spirit strengthened us and empowered us. So thirdly, we can be sure of the grace of salvation. But then fourthly, the disappointment of salvation. And here is the, I suppose, the twist, and maybe the thing for which Jephthah is best known. Because what on earth was he doing? I mean, what was in his mind in verse 30 of chapter 11 when he made this vow to the Lord and says to the Lord before the battle, okay, so they're lined up, just about to go into battle, and then verse 30, oh, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. No! Jephthah, what are you doing? What was he expecting to come out of his house, if not one of the members of his family? And commentators speculate, well, maybe he kept goats and things at home, and maybe it was an animal that was going to come out and this was part of his sacrificial thing. But even if he did have a few pet goats, would you take the risk? I mean, would you? What was in his mind? What was he doing? Ridiculous. And of course, we're not actually told. Even worse. So we have to try and get inside his mind. I mean, here was a man who in many ways was commendable. He wasn't some of the idiotic judges in Judges. He wasn't given to gratuitous violence. He wasn't naturally given to pagan superstition. He wasn't consumed by ambition. He was a God-fearing man, a wise man, in many ways a good man, Jephthah. And I think if we should sympathize with someone in the book of Judges, he's as good as any. But my suspicion is like, I suppose like a character out of a Shakespeare play, in the end he had a flaw. And his flaw, I think, was wanting to prove himself. He really, really wanted to win against the Ammonites. It's hard not to remember his ambition in this regard. And I think it would be strange if he didn't have some kind of chip on his shoulder. When you think the background he came from and these people said, oh, if you win, you'll be our head. And he's thinking, right, I'll show you. And I think he really wants it badly. So badly that the desperation gets the better of him and he makes this foolish vow. Lord, give it to me and I'll do anything. I'll give up the most precious thing to me. But what a terrible price to pay for fighting in the Lord's army. And what an unnecessary price. For God didn't make him say it and there's no evidence he wouldn't have won anyway. And so it happens. He wins the great victory, and then as the reader, you know what's coming next. And so he comes back home. And when he comes home, he hears the sound of his daughter dancing to the sound of tambourines. She comes out, and we're told in verse 34, you can feel the pathos. She was an only child, we're told. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And isn't verse 35 so male? I mean, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, not, what a fool I've been for you, goodness, what have I done, but, oh, my daughter, you have made me a miserable and wretched man because I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. As if this poor girl's done something wrong. Just silly. And so she gets 2 months' grace, and then she gets the chop. And we're told she was a virgin. So here was a girl who'd done nothing wrong. It was just how the factors piled up against her, namely her father's foolishness. Now, I do wonder if this doesn't have a message for those of us who are committed to the Lord's work here. And the message, first of all, for us is the end never justifies the means. Yes, the Lord wants us to serve him, but he wants us to do it in his way. He wants us to do it in a humble way, that takes account of what he thinks is important, not just what we think is important. And I suppose at this point I speak perhaps more to myself than I do to you. But those of us who are or like to think of ourselves as committed to the battle, we need to do it in such a way that it is in the Lord's way, and therefore takes count of those closest to us. For if we don't do it his way, we may end up paying a price like Jephthah, which we never should have had to pay, and which he never asked us to pay, and which will do great damage to those around. But there is, a wider lesson as well. He wins the battle, but with this stain. And in fact, it's not the only stain, because in chapter 12, which we won't go on to, the men of Ephraim come out. They've done this once before. They also have a chip on their shoulder. And this time, they're not placated by what Jephthah says, and they actually take him on, and so he has to beat them as well, and kills 42,000 of them. And that's like the desserts. That's just the after of the main battle. And so he wins this great battle for the Israelites. He's a mighty warrior. But as he walks home, he has to see 42,000 graves. And as he gets closer to home, there's one grave in particular that stands out. He wins a great battle, but it's tainted. It's sullied. It's never as complete or enjoyable as it might have been. This week I finished my book on World War II, and I must say I was reminded of this by what happened when the Allies won the war. Because as they came into Germany and Poland and began to overrun the country, and particularly discover the concentration camps, which they really didn't know about until just before the end of the war, it was, of course, a great day, and particularly for the survivors in the camps. There was a degree of relief which came with the liberation, which they never expected. Everyone else they knew had died. They had no hope themselves. And suddenly, the Americans or British, whoever it is, roll in and they are released from this brutal tyranny. For those who were alive, it was a wonderful liberation. And yet, it was sullied. It was sullied, of course, by what had gone before and the knowledge of it. It was sullied by the smell of rotting corpses of thousands of bodies. But maybe most of all, it was a salvation that was sullied by the fact that most of the survivors were actually too weak to live. At Dachau, when the Americans went in there, of the Jews who were found, and there were over 2,500 of them still alive, 2,466 died in the following 2 weeks. And so a tremendous liberation, which was tainted, sullied, and worse, never what it could have been, tinged with disappointment. And that's really the story of Jephthah, and what encourages us as we look forward. Our privilege is that we will taste of the better salvation. Even now our salvation is tinged. Maybe we have relatives that won't join us, and it's of great pain to us, or close friends. It's a pain to us that they will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they won't even investigate him. They say they're open-minded, and they're not. And it pains us. Maybe the salvation is tainted through our own foolishness in some way, and there's plenty of that through life. But the good thing is that we are tasting something is better, that is better. Because we live after the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we serve a living Lord who has smashed our foes of sin and death. We have the Spirit of God to empower us, to help us to walk through this life, and one day to take us into the new life, which we've already begun to enter, of the world that it will be renewed. And one day we will enjoy that salvation in all its fullness. It'll be rich, it'll be satisfying, and all the things that taint life now will not be present. And it will come to all of us who commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jephthah was a good man and he brought a good salvation. But at the end of the day, he points forward to a much better man who brings a much better salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we to acknowledge before you this day that we have no strength of our own with which to follow Christ. So I pray for any who are not yet yours, that you would give them the desire to want to investigate, the openness of mind and heart. And for those of us who do know Christ, I pray that you would give to us the desire that comes from your Holy Spirit of wanting to live for Christ. We thank you for the mighty victory that you've won through the death and resurrection of Christ. Pray that you would encourage us as we look forward to joining him in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.